And we're going to start with verse 8 in the church of Smyrna. And I thought we were going to try to go and do Smyrna and Pergamos at the same time until I got to studying about it. And I found more on the church of Smyrna than I thought I would find. So I don't know how many times in my life I've heard these chapters in these churches in particular preached on. I should have known better. But I wasn't, in all honesty, I wasn't really trying to go in too deep on the ones that were not talked about in the scripture in other places. And Smyrna is one of those. I couldn't find anywhere that it's mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. We do know from our reading in Acts on Paul's missionary journeys, on particularly his third missionary journey, when he went to Ephesus, he went through this part of the world, this part of that region, but he does not say anything about stopping in Smyrna. And matter of fact, I believe out of all these churches, Ephesus and maybe Laodicea are the only two that he stopped at. Ephesus is the only one that we have a letter that's recorded to. Laodicea, he talks about sending a letter to them, but it's not recorded in the Bible, so we don't know what he told them, basically. And I don't know if you know of someone who claims that they have a letter, has a copy of the letter to Laodicea. I don't know that I would trust it. The church at Smyrna, and let's read verses 8 through 11 to begin with, and then we'll go back and talk about it. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. There's a lot in these four verses. There's a lot there, a lot more than what there appears to be on the surface. Other than, like I mentioned, other than in Revelations chapter 1 and chapter 2, we don't see anything else of the church of Smyrna. In chapter 1, in verse 11, it says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Other than that, and other than what we just read in chapter 2, we don't see this church anywhere else in God's Word. This city is not mentioned anywhere else in God's Word. Doesn't mean that it's not a real place. We know that. We know for a fact that it is a real place. It was a real place. There's a city there today. It's in Turkey. It goes by a different name now. It's a Muslim name, but it means it's the Muslim version of the word Smyrna. So it's the same meaning, just a different language. From what I understand, Smyrna, the name Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, which I know I should have wrote that down. It was used in embalming in New Testament times. It was like a spice or a fragrant a very strong fragrance. It was used in the embalming process. It was, remember, frankincense and myrrh were given at our Lord's, when the wise men came to see the young child, and our Lord when he was a young child. That's where we know the name from. It's a natural substance. It's not made by man. But anyway, if you look at the map, if I still have my map in here, so do. If you look at the map, and you see where this church is located, or if you have a map in the back of your Bible, on Paul's journeys, it'll show it there. Smyrna, like Ephesus, was at the coast of the Aegean Sea and was a port city. There was a harbor there. And this map doesn't really, it's kind of hard to tell because the word Smyrna is right where you need to look for the harbor, but it was a harbor that was the way it was naturally formed. It was easy to defend against attack. So it was a popular, everybody that had ever controlled that area, it was a popular place because they could ship in and out of there and were able to defend it easily also. Now, let me back up because I got ahead of myself. I don't like to use extra biblical writings that often in sermons, but in this case, it's going to be for historical facts. Because the Bible, like I said, the Bible does not tell us anything other than what we read in these four verses. It doesn't tell us anything about the city or the church. So, and speaking of the church that was there, an extra biblical writings, you have to be very careful because this is one of the churches that Roman Catholicism has stolen from the true church, the lineage of the true church. Not just Roman Catholicism, but also Greek Orthodoxy has stolen it. It's the men who are considered the founders of this church that were there in the early days are now, according to Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy, and even by some Protestants, they consider them saints in a false way, you know, and not because of their salvation, as the Bible does consider saints, but because they performed miracles or did something miraculous in their lifetime. That's what they call a saint. We don't know what those men did as far as miracles. You know, we have no way of knowing, other than what some people have written. And like I said before, you have to be very careful about what even historians have written because it's skewed. A lot of times it's skewed. And we see Jewish historians, skew things their direction. So if it was written about someone who was a Christian at that time, he was a bad guy according to them. And so they may not write as much, or they may not write the truth about him, or the whole truth anyway. The Romans would do the same thing. And so we had to be very careful about what we read. So what we're going to use, there's some things that I looked at that were just for historical facts. We're going to look at what John's written here. We'll go through these verses and talk about them and what he's written. He wrote a little bit about the city and the church there, but not much. But we can kind of get an idea. We can read what he has written here and compare it to some things that Paul had to say about that region, not necessarily the city, but about the region. So, like I mentioned before, the things we're going to talk about on all these churches, because of the region that they're in, we've already discussed a lot of this in our study in Acts. So it's going to coincide with that. We can learn more about this region around Smyrna from Luke's writings in the book of Acts and from Paul's epistles. So I'm not going to get to all of them tonight. We're not going to cover it in that great of detail. But there are a lot of things that Paul writes about this region of the world in his letters. And so you can kind of get an idea of how bad things were really there. Things were not easy in that part of the world in Paul's day. Remember, they were steeped in paganism. This area of what's now Turkey was controlled by Greece during the Greek Empire, and even in the early days of the Roman Empire, and even up into Paul and even in John's day, when John was writing Revelation, this part of the world still held on to Greek mythology and their worship of Greek gods, false gods. And so Luke writes of those things. When Paul went to Ephesus, you know, they had a large temple there to the goddess Diana. There were other gods that they had temples to. Smyrna was known for having a large temple to the god Zeus, amongst others. But that was the biggest one there. Smyrna being only about 40 miles north of Ephesus, more than likely would have also had a temple to Diana also. They would have shared the same gods. They would have believed in the same deities. And so Smyrna and Ephesus were very close. We mentioned it was a seaport. It was a harbor well suited for commercial traffic. It was the Romans in particular, in Paul's day in particular, and they, it was on the trade routes going to the Far East. And because it was a harbor, it was a place that they brought things, brought trade goods there, to ship back to Rome, to the Caesars there. They sought the best from all over the world, and that's where it would come through. It was these places like Smyrna and Ephesus. And actually, we'll see when we get into the other churches also, all these other churches where they were located were high traffic areas for the caravans coming from the Far East. Most of these cities were very wealthy cities, at least at one time. Smyrna, if I remember correctly, and I didn't write this in my notes, but I forgot, but there was something I read where even today, whatever the Muslim name is for it, something I couldn't pronounce, but is, I believe, the second largest city in Turkey, next to Istanbul, or Constantinople, whichever you want to call it, but Istanbul is being the capital there now, of that part of the Muslim world. And there's a whole, we're not going to get into it in this study. If you want to study it on your own, fine, but there's a whole, for the last, I don't know, 300, 400, 500 years, there is a history in that part of the world of the Muslims and the so-called Christians, the Catholicism in particular, fighting each other in that part of the world. And that part of the world has gone back and forth between the two as far as control for the last, 500 to 1,000 years, something like that, ever since the Crusades. So it's been war-torn that long. Also, I remember from what we've read in Acts, many of these cities, most of these cities actually, in that part of the world, there were Jews there. They had been scattered over different reasons. There were different time periods in Israel where they would be scattered and small groups of them would stay. They'd never go back to their homeland. Never went back to Israel. They'd stay wherever they were. They got comfortable and would stay. They'd build synagogues. we know in Acts chapter 2, when on the day of Pentecost, that some of those people went back to Jerusalem every year and worshiped at the temple for the day of Pentecost. So we've also seen in Luke where it was those some of those same Jews that where we're at in the book of Acts, they were the ones that persecuted Paul. They were the ones that had him arrested on his last trip to Jerusalem. And it was because they told on him. They when they got there and they got there for the Pentecost, like Paul was there for, and they saw him in the temple, that's when they went to bring in false accusations against him. So it would have been some of the same Jews from this same area. I mentioned this already, most of the scholars and historians believe the church at Smyrna would have been organized on Paul's, or sometime after Paul's third, either on or after his third missionary journey. It's thought that, we don't believe Paul himself went there. So, we talked about last time with Ephesus. Ephesus was known for sending out missionaries. The church there. Very possible that missionaries went from Ephesus to Smyrna and to these other churches. That is the common thought with historians, Bible historians, is that the church at Ephesus would have sent missionaries out to these places, and these missionaries would have been directly taught by Paul. Some after Paul's missionary journey, we know John. We talked about John had spent a lot of time in Ephesus, lived there for some time, and it's believed that he died there, died of old age there. Possible that John could have been the teacher for some of those missionaries. Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus for a time, and so some of those missionaries could have been taught by Timothy also. That's all speculation. And there's different, like I said, there's different writers that will tell you their side of things. Some say that those are facts. Some say that they're not. But it all makes sense that if Paul was that close to the church at Ephesus, and so was John, that it's very possible that these other churches started because of mission works out of Ephesus, specifically since Paul, and there's no record of John either, going to these places. The most famous pastor at Smyrna was a man named Polycarp. And I had forgotten that. When I got to sit down to study this, I thought, well, for some reason there's something stuck in my mind about Smyrna, but I couldn't remember what it was. And I believe this is it. Polycarp was very popular in his day. He's popular now. There are some things that he wrote. He wrote a few books and a few letters, and supposedly there's copies of those out there still. I don't know how accurate they are, but he lived from, I believe it was 64 AD to 155 AD. He was martyred at Smyrna. He was a student of the Apostle John. That's a proven fact. He studied under John. At Ephesus, and the common thought there is that John sent him to Smyrna as the pastor there, and that's how he became pastor there. And of course, in their day, as we read in the New Testament, in Timothy and Titus, the pastors were oftentimes referred to as bishop. Polycarp was referred to as the bishop of Smyrna. A lot of these cities. We know about Ephesus. We studied that last time. These churches were very large. There was sometimes thousands of members. So it makes sense that the order of things, you would have had a bishop there who would have been over elders. And so they would have had multiple elders in the churches because there was a need for it. However, like I mentioned earlier, you have to be careful because much of Polycarp's fame has been distorted and stolen by Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodoxy, and Protestants. They all claim that Polycarp was where they got their start. And it's not true. Now, I say that. It maybe in a roundabout way, because we know they are false religions, false teachers and prophets. It's possible that people down the line after Polycarp, that he had taught and people they had taught and so on down the line eventually were led astray. But as far as a direct line, like the Baptists have, no. As far as specifically as far as doctrine, we know they did not get their doctrine from Polycarp. It's from everything I've read on the man. Even what the Catholics and the Greek Orthodox say about him, the man was teaching the truth. He preached what John had taught him. And as far as I can tell, he was a true preacher. He was preaching the truth. It was sometime after he was killed that the church there went astray. There were Jews in the city in John's day, and or rather, there were those Jews who claimed to have been saved and were members of the church. Now, we know Paul talked about that. There were Jews who, there were Jewish believers. The Lord had saved them. But many of them caused problems in these churches. They were trying to get the Gentiles and the Greeks to follow the law in certain areas of the law. And Paul kept trying to tell them that you can't do that. They've never been taught the law. These Gentiles had never heard of the God of the Jews. They had never heard of the law of Moses. They had never been exposed to these things, and yet the Jews were trying to force it on them. And part of God's grace is that we're not required to follow the law. There are aspects of the law that, yes, we are, as children of God, we are to follow. But as far as the ceremonial parts of the law that they were trying to force on the churches, they're not necessary. And Paul talks much about circumcision in particular, being one of the ones that there was a big confrontation with that. But these Jews, come to find out, they were very worldly. Now this is not all of them, but there was a sect of them that were very worldly. They lived contrary to the way a Christian was to live. And in these four verses, before we get to these Jews, let's look at verse 8. He says, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." We know that's speaking of Christ. So we, like I said, all these letters are written by Christ. If you've got a red letter Bible, that's where all this is going to be written in red letters. He says, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." Now, I mentioned that these cities were very wealthy places, but at the time that John was writing this, they were in a decline. They had a financial decline because of things in the world, the way things were going in the world. They weren't sending as much stuff back from the Far East, and with the Roman rule, the Romans were taxing everybody. Remember? There was a tax from Caesar at the time that our Lord was born. That was a common thing. They would tax their people to death. And he tells the church here, he says, "I know thy works," speaking of their spiritual works, "and their tribulation," in other words, their persecution that they were suffering from, "and poverty, but thou art rich." He says, but tell them about their spiritual wealth. "And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So here's where he mentions these Jews we started talking about. They are the synagogue of Satan. So that tells us they're not true believers. They were false. And he even says they're false Jews. So even though they may be of the bloodline of the Jews, or claim to be of the bloodline anyway of the Jews, they're really not Jews. Spiritually, they're not Jews. He says, I know the blasphemy of them. Well, if you think about it, anyone who makes a false profession, that's blasphemy against the Lord. And it's particularly in their case where they were stirring up trouble in the church. That's even worse. And he says in verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. He lets them know that they're going to suffer. They're going to suffer persecution and tribulation because of their works, because of their faith. And he encourages them that their reward afterwards is going to be much more than what they're going to get on this earth. It's going to be worth it in the end, in other words. He warns them of the persecution and martyrdom to come. Polycarp, the pastor that had been there, they attempted to burn him at the stake, and then when that didn't, he was still showed some life in him once the fire went out, and they stabbed him through the heart to finish him off. These people were very cruel, and it's if you ever read anything on the Inquisitions of the Middle Ages that the Catholic Church did, it's people who persecuted God's churches, the Lord's churches, were very evil people. And a lot of times they did it in the name of the Lord. They did it in the name of Christ. These Jews that he's talking about, remember the Jews that jumped Paul in the temple? They were fixing to beat him to death, and would have if the captain of the guard hadn't saved him. They were a very cruel people, and they did these things in the name of the Lord. The Lord encourages this church. He encourages them to stay faithful unto death. Notice also, he says, I will give thee a crown of life. Not the crown of life. Some people will say that, well, he's talking about salvation here. They've already got salvation. That's not what he's going to give them. This is talking about their rewards after the judgment, or at the judgment. This is a reward for being faithful to the Lord. And that'll be given at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you would turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verses 5. Well, this goes through 5 through 17, but we're not going to read that far. But we'll read enough of this to see what we want out of this. He's talking about the rewards. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. He's talking, remember, this is written to one of the Lord's churches. This is not written to lost people. This is talking about the Lord's people. And he says, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. He's talking about spiritual labor. For we are laborers together with God. Notice Paul puts in there the word we. He includes himself. This is the Lord's churches that he's speaking to here. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are his building. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Skip down to verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet, so as by fire. There again, he's not talking about our salvation, he's talking about our rewards. And many, you have to be careful, because many people will misinterpret this and say it's talking about salvation, but he tells us plainly there, but he himself shall be saved. Even though our works are burned up, if we are not deserving of any rewards, even though if our works are burned up, if our works were in vain, it doesn't mean we lose our salvation. The Lord promises that we'll never lose our salvation. It just means that we're not going to have the rewards that others are going to have. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Notice he says, so then every one of us. Paul includes himself. He's talking to us, the Lord's people. Shall give an account of himself to God. Now we know the lost are going to do that also, but that's a different judgment. But here, he's talking to God's people. We're going to be judged for our works and rewarded for our works. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We're going to be rewarded according to our works here in this life. And it's be based on spiritual matters. And there's going to be things that there are going to be works that we do here that are going to be in vain, as I said, and they're not going to, we're not going to get rewarded for them. Back in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, that's what he's referring to here. Be thou faithful unto death. That's our command. We're to be faithful until death. Whether we go through persecution or not, we're to be faithful to the Lord until death. And he says, and I will give thee a crown of life. And then in verse 11, notice, he says in the last part, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Remember, before I go on, remember, we're reading of things to come. Now, these are to these seven churches, and what's happened to them has already come. We know that, because they're no longer there, for one. But John wrote, or not John, but the Lord had John write these things to these seven churches. But he says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt for the second death. What is the second death? That's in Revelation chapter 20. And these are all things that we're going to discuss in more detail at another time as we get into this book. But Revelation 20 verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the second death. This is when death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. Let's back up to verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, notice there's other books. There's not more than just the book of life. There's other books that are going to be judged out of, but the book of life has the final say. If they're not in the book of life, that's it. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire. The word death here in these verses is referring to, you notice it says death and hell. And if you read this in this context, that's why I went back and read verse 11. If you look at this and see this word death, I believe is referring to those unsaved, those who are not God's elect, who are still alive at this point and have not physically died. The ones who have physically died are the ones, it talks about hell. They're the ones that have been in hell all this time, since their physical death. You have death, you know, we've seen the illustrations of what it would look like if we could look through the eyes of God, of people that are walking around on the earth, and you see all these dead people walking around. That's what kind of come to mind when I was reading this, and this death, this word death, that's used here a few times, is referring to those who are not saved, who are not believers, who are never going to be believers. Their souls are spiritually dead. And this word hell is referring to the ones who have already physically died and gone to hell. Hell's going to empty itself out at this point. And death and hell, those who were still alive at this time, and those who were dead and in hell, physically dead and in hell, are going to be judged. They're going to be brought together and judged at this time. It's a great white throne judgment. And this, he says, this is the second death. When they are cast into the lake of fire, where they're going to be for eternity. This is the second death. And he tells us, if we go back to chapter 2, in verse 11, he says, he that overcometh what? He's talking about those who are saved, those of God's elect, shall not be hurt of the second death. If we're God's elect, we're not concerned about the second death that he's referring to. We're not going to be thrown into the lake of fire. We know that. We have that assurance. But there will be those who will be. In his ending to this letter, to this four-verse letter to this church, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit You notice the word Spirit is capitalized, so it's the Holy Spirit, saith unto the churches. Now, he says churches here, meaning more than one. And the one of the common thoughts on this, on these letters, is that because he listed the church at Ephesus first, that the book of Revelation was a letter written to these churches. We know that he tells us that. We've already discussed that. But this letter would have been sent to the church at Ephesus first and then passed around to the other churches. That's very possible. I mean, we see Paul did that. Paul would write a letter to a church and he would tell them, when you're done with it, pass it to somebody else. Pass it to the next church in line. Remember, we studied the church of Colossae, and he told them that when they finished their letter to pass it to Laodicea, and when Laodicea finished their letter to read it. So very possible that the letter was written one time, and then it was by John, and then the churches either made copies and sent to each other, or they passed the same letter around. We don't know how they did it for sure, but they would have passed it around. And so each church got to see what the Lord said about each other, about the other churches. We see this church in Smyrna does not get the rebuke that the church in Ephesus did. Remember, the church in Ephesus had lost their first love, and the Lord threatened to take their candlestick away. The church at Smyrna, he commends them for their works and for their and comforts them and gives them encouragement, and warns them of things that are coming. You're going to suffer these things, but remember who you are. You know, remember, stay faithful to the Lord through all these things. So we'll stop there for tonight. We'll start with the letter to the church of Pergamos. Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we will have, don't forget, our revival is this week, and Wednesday evening will be part of the revival, so instead of meeting at 6 like we normally would on Wednesday, don't forget we'll be here at 7 like we are the rest of the week. And so we won't have a study in Acts this week. That'll be the week after. And so we're almost done with that book. And so, study ahead on these things in Revelation, on these churches, and look up some of these things. There's some interesting facts on these churches, and there's some, like I said,